know, brethren, as I started on my Christian journey some 30 plus years ago, my uncle Tavon, or Don Johnson was his name, Don Tavon Johnson, would always say to me, his eye is on the sparrow. And when I heard this phrase, I would always kind of become a little bit irritated because, one, I really didn't understand what he was implying when he was saying it. Because, you know, at that time, being an early Christian, I always saw myself as a person just trying to do the right thing. Now, my uncle and I were very close growing up. He was only about 4 years older than me. So he was more like an older brother than an uncle. And he was the youngest of 8 children of my mother's, on my mother's side of the family. And again, like I said, we were only about four years apart. So I kind of looked up to him as like a mentor, older brother. And a little bit about my uncle, you know, I come from a very musical background, family who kind of sing and play instruments and so forth. But this man, he had the most talent of all of us. But unfortunately, you know, tragically, he died at the age of 29, about 21 years ago. And I tell you, so the reason why I bring him up is because, you know, there's not a day that goes by that I don't really think about my uncle. And it was really just because of the fact that because his life was cut short at such a young age. And here it is 21 years later, and it's like it's almost as if it was yesterday. But this phrase kept sticking in my mind, you know, his eye is on a sparrow, you know, and so over the years, you know, I understood this comment to mean, you know, something a little bit different than what I thought at the beginning. You know, I think he really meant that he was trying to say that I was a person who stood up for what I believed in. And so I think that, you know, that brings me to my title today. It's His Eye is on the Sparrow. And, you know, brethren, as we're on our Christian walk, a lot of times it's very hard for us to, you know, stay on that path because we're so bombarded in so many ways on what we believe. So, again, his eye is on a sparrow. Now, many of you may know that throughout the Bible, the word sparrow is mentioned many times, but this phrase really comes from the scripture found in Matthew chapter 10. And most of you may know also, too, that this is more of a gospel hymn. How many of you have heard this over the years and know this song very well? Okay, so it's a gospel hymn. So although today it is a staple of African-American worship services, did you know that the song was originally written in 1905 by 2 white songwriters? How many of you knew that? 2 white songwriters. So we have a lyricist who's called, her name was Savilla D. Martin, and the composer was Charles H. Gabriel. You know, the song was most associated with the actress singer Ethel Waters. How many of you have heard of Ethel Waters? Okay, so Ethel Waters, and it was used as the title of her autobiography. And there have been many gospel singers that have sang this, you know, Mahalia Jackson, Whitney Houston, all throughout the year. So it's been basically a gospel type of song, but when I was doing my research, I saw that it had an origin of these lyricists being white songwriters. So the theme of the song was inspired by the words of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew. And it was really taken from 2 different scriptures in Matthew. One is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. It's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, where it says here, it's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. It says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not," it says, "are you not of more value than they?" And then over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, you turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, and just kind of breaking into a thought here in verse 29, it reads, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them," it says, "and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." Now, just to put it into proper perspective here, a Roman copper coin was about 1/16 of a denarii, which was about one day's pay. And continuing on in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 10, it says, "But the very hairs on your head are all numbered." Verse 31, "Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows." So God was trying to make a point here about using the sparrow as a reference, and I'll get into that a little bit more here as we go along. But I want to talk a little bit about the story behind this song, you know, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And here's the story. Savilla Martin said this about her inspiration to write the song. And here's what she had to say. "Early in the spring of 1905, my husband and I were sojourning in Elmira, New York. We contracted a deep friendship for a couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle, true saints of God. Mrs. Doolittle had been bedridden for nigh 20 years. It says here, her husband was an incurable cripple who had to propel himself to and from his business in a wheelchair. And here it says, despite their afflictions, they lived happy Christian lives, bringing inspiration and comfort to all who knew them. It says, and one day, while we were visiting with the Doolittles, my husband commented on their bright hopefulness and asked them for the secret of it. And this is what Mrs. Doolittle replied. She simply replied, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." The beauty of this simple expression of boundless faith gripped the hearts. And it gripped the hearts and fired the imagination of Dr. Martin and me. And then the hymn, "His Eyes on a Sparrow," was the outcome of this experience. You know, brethren, I like the way that the Doolittles summarize their outlook on life. "His eye is on a sparrow, and I know he watches me." You know, that meant in spite of the circumstances of life, that they could take comfort in the fact that God cares for them, and there was no room in their lives for fear or worrying. They spent their entire lives focused on helping and encouraging others. Now, how many of you have kind of met some people that you're going to visit, or you know, you're talking to, and you know that they have ailments, and they're trying to encourage you more than what you're trying to encourage them? I used to have I've talked about my good friend Terrence Kennel, who is without his sight, and he'd had some cancer. And this man has been, he's had 29 different surgeries over his lifetime for various diseases and things that he's been dealing with. But I remember when he first lost his sight, and I went to visit him in the hospital, and he was trying to encourage me. You know, and I'm trying to come in there and cheer him up, and that was just the kind of person that he was. But I'll just say that, you know, it takes special type of people who can kind of look beyond their ailments, their issues, their shortcomings, and focus on others. And I think that was really the gist of the example that the Doolittles put forth that kind of inspired the song. So today, brethren, I would like to explore ways to apply the lessons we can learn from sparrows and how we can apply this to our lives. So in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, we might ask ourselves, why did Christ use a sparrow to contrast with his people? Why a sparrow? And as we examine the life of a sparrow in a little more detail, I kind of went to my personal bird expert and my family, which happens to be my daughter, Raven. Her name happens to be a bird name, too, but that's a coincidence. I did not name her Raven thinking that she'd end up being a bird expert. But anyway, and they don't always like when I talk about them, so I better kind of move on. But anyway, so I asked her I said, well, what about a sparrow? Could you describe what a sparrow is? You know, and I was expecting this grand explanation that it was just like I think of an eagle or something, a bald eagle, like, now that's a bird, you know, or a falcon. But when she described the sparrow, she said, well, it's just a little brown, what did she say? It's an LBJ. It's like a little brown nothing or just a little brown bird. And I was just thinking, well, that doesn't sound anything special, you know, but nevertheless, that's how she described it. But the term is little brown jobs. That's what they are called because they're such a little common bird. So, but you know, but after all, when I was thinking, why did Christ choose a sparrow? If you think about it, what does the scripture tell us? Is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, you know, we all know that God has chosen the weak and the base things to confound the mighty. So why not choose a little tiny bird that, you know, is looked at as not being too much by anybody's standards? So let's start off with some definitions, a little bit more deeper on some definitions on a sparrow. Now, here's what my Wikipedia dictionary said. It says, any of numerous American finches of the family Emberizinae, Raven, I hope I'm saying that right. I'm probably not, didn't say that correctly. But it's really a grouping of a whole bunch of unrelated small birds. Now, the biblical sparrow and a small... The biblical sparrow is a small insect. You know, it likes to eat small insects or seeds, eating birds. That's what it does. Okay, they are very common house sparrows that we know of today. And it's about 50 different species of this bird throughout the United States. And we probably see these little birds hopping around and don't even know that they're truly sparrows. So it's a kind of a finch type of little bird. No, they were so cheap that when you bought four, you actually got the fifth one free. So it was buy four, get another one free there. So the going price was 2 for a half penny and 5 for a penny. So imagine that. I mean, you can get 5 birds for just a penny. One commentary said that in Jesus' time, children would often catch sparrows and pluck them and roast them to sell in the marketplace. Now, and so I had to check. So sparrows are a clean bird, just to kind of let you know. So, but I could imagine them. It was probably not too big of a bird there. Now, when I went to another reference to get some characteristics of sparrows, I went to about.com, and this is what that location had to say. So the term sparrow, again, covers a wide range of relatively small, mostly drab brown birds, which birders often call LBJs, again, little brown jobs, because they can be notoriously difficult to identify. So just putting it into perspective, the majority of these sparrows are relatively small, and they range from the size of 4 to 8 inches in length. Sometimes it says so about 5 to 7 inches in most is the most common range of their size. That's just a little bird there. So some of their other characteristics, they're a flocking bird. It says, like most songbird sparrows, are solitary or found only in pairs or family groups in the spring and summer. But in the autumn and winter, they will form mixed flocks of different sparrow species. and says birders can take advantage of this behavior by scanning complete flocks in the field to see if there are any unusual species that have joined them. Okay, foraging. While foraging, sparrows feed primarily on the ground or low in trees or shrubbery cover. They will often glean through leaf litter for seeds and insects. And many sparrow species will hop to scratch with both feet while feeding. I can't really imagine that, but that's what they do. Okay, their flight patterns. Sparrows are fast, agile flyers that use a series of rapid wing beats followed by a brief glide with folded wings to create a flight pattern there. So a lot of detail around the birds. I just wanted to kind of give you a little bit of background. But one thing about a sparrow I found that was interesting is that they were natural. They dealt with mosquitoes quite well. So you imagine that if you had a bunch of sparrows around, they'd go around eating mosquitoes. So that kind of beats any pesticide to have a bird that does those kind of things there. But, brethren, I want to get into the lessons from, you know, sparrows that we find in the scriptures here, because there's a lot of lessons that we can learn. I'm going to cover four lessons of a sparrow. Lesson number one, and this is what God was trying to teach us here. Lesson number one is that being in the presence of God brings us blessings and happiness. This is found in Psalm chapter 84. You can turn to Psalm chapter 84. And I'll kind of set the tone here from my Barnes notes that has a little commentary on Psalms 84. This is what it says. It says here as we get started, it was evidently when the writer was deprived for some cause now unknown, of the privileges of the sanctuary. So whoever wrote Psalms, we think it was David, but it's not really written, you know, it's not really clear. But it says, apparently, whoever wrote this psalm, they were deprived of the privileges of going into the sanctuary. And that cause may have been due to exile or sickness or distance or even imprisonment. But whatever it was, you know, this psalmist was expressing his deep feelings on this whole subject, because he had a sense which it says here that the sense which he has of the blessedness of an attendance of the sanctuary here. And it says, and of the happiness of those who were permitted to attend. Says here, regarding it as such a privilege that even the sparrow and the swallow might be supposed to be happy in being permitted to dwell there. So he was somebody on the outside of the sanctuary wanting to really be there. And then, you know, of course, the scripture talks about a sparrow and a sparrow being able to build a nest in the temple. So let's kind of go to Psalms 84 and just kind of read the account here beginning in verse 1. Psalms 84 and verse 1, and just breaking into the thought, it says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. It says, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It says here, brethren, even the sparrow in verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. It says, they will still be praising you, Selah. In my commentary, it says here, the sparrow is able to claim the protection of God. It says the sparrow is able to proclaim the protection of God and allow to build its nest on a place dedicated to God and dwell there without fear. This lowly list of birds, this most common of birds, has a place in God's presence and habitation that is safe, secure, and sheltered. And as I was going through this, I couldn't help but think about the hymnal that we have, you know, the song in our hymnal, page 44, O Lord of Hosts, My King, My God. I won't sing it, but I'll just read it here, because the first verse, I think, you know, written by Dwight Armstrong, of course, just really kind of captures the essence of Psalms 84 here. It says, O eternal Lord of Hosts, it says, O eternal Lord of Hosts, how my heart cries out for thee. How my soul longs for thy courts and for thy tabernacles dear. As a sparrow finds a home, as a swallow finds a nest, blessed are those who dwell with thee, O Lord of Hosts, my King, my God. And this is my favorite line found in another verse, in the third verse. Better one day in thy house than a thousand days without. I don't know why that one sticks with me a lot, but I just like the way that always flowed. Better one day in the house of God than a thousand days with being without. You know, being able to attend services after a difficult week is a blessing, and that can bring us happiness and peace, brethren. I know, like them, even in some of the announcements, you know, we talk about some people like the Spaldings who can't be here today. I just know that when I'm not able to attend church, it actually, you know, it actually is like a miss, something's missing, you know. So I think God gives us his, you know, sanctuary here for us so that we can recharge ourselves and really help strengthen one another. So it is a blessing for us to be here. And it brings us happiness, comfort, and peace. Here's the second lesson that we can learn from our sparrows. Lesson number two, God hears our prayers and provides relief for suffering. This is found in Psalms 102 and verse 1. Psalms 102 and beginning in verse 1. I'll just read what that lesson is again. God hears our prayers and provides relief for suffering. And beginning in verse 1 of Psalms 102, it says here, a prayer of the afflicted. It says, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. It says here, because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop. Now the commentary here tells us, of course, it says David is the author of this psalm. And not only was he suffering physically, but he was suffering spiritually as well. He continues to explain his level of suffering, but, brethren, something changes here. His perspective changes in verse 12 when he takes the focus off of his situation and began praising God. I don't know how many of you have kind of picked that up within the scripture here, but when you drop down to verse 12 of Psalms 102, God's word says here in verse 12, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. And David continues the same theme or thought in Psalms 103 as he continues to offer praise to God. And this is what he says. He says, a psalm of David, continuing in verse 1 of 103, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And here's what David has to say in verse 3. He says, Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's? The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So when David began to focus on the mercy and love of God, he realized he wasn't alone on that rooftop. And it's kind of interesting that he used a sparrow, but most translations say that that could be any small common bird. But the point is, brethren, when we're going through a trial, you know, it's real easy to kind of think inwardly to say, you know, God, look at me. Woe is me in this case. But when he turned, the minute that he had turned himself to God and kind of put his problems, his afflictions, his issues at the doorstep of God, you know, it kind of seemed to change his whole perspective and his attitude. And brethren, you know, we can have, you know, strength and courage too, but it takes strength and courage to let God handle the situation according to his will, no matter what we're going through. So that goes back to, so even when we take our prayers to God, God hears our prayers and he always provides a relief for that suffering. You know, I remember when my uncle was going through his terminal illness, and even though it was very bad for somebody at the age of 29, you know, at the end of the day, we just wanted his pain and suffering to stop. And I remember being in the hospital, kind of going in and out of the room, and this was a person fighting to live. And I don't know if anybody's ever seen anything like that, but to go into a hospital where you know that somebody is fighting to live, and then the only thing that we could say to him was just, it's okay. You know, it's okay, just be at peace. And then it was really a blessing when God had relieved him. Now, granted, God did not choose to heal him at that time, but, you know, at least his suffering was done. So when we take our prayers to God, we don't know in what form that God is going to relieve our suffering. He may heal, but then he may choose not to heal us of that suffering, but he will give us relief, brethren. So that brings me to the third lesson. Lesson number three is, don't fear, because God cares about every detail of our lives. Luke chapter 12 and verse 6 is where I've captured this thought at. Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 6. And again, this is another reference, another scripture referencing sparrows. Luke 12 and verse 6. It says, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. It says here, God sees, you know, God sees, knows, and cares, and oversees all of the events and happenings on earth. And even the sparrow that is common, you know, he even looks out after that, even that little common bird, the sparrow, is not forgotten. And so imagine that, brethren, every little detail, every little nuance, especially as we go through life, so many of us might feel that we're so misunderstood and misrepresented or persecuted and all of these different things. But, you know, we should never take fear in life, because God cares about us down to the every detail. God knows. But we are still admonished to go and take our cares to God, to pray to him, but God already knows every detail of our lives. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. This is what God's word has to say about this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, still on lesson number three about not fearing. Matthew 6 and verse 25 says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. It says, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It says here, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then again here in verse 1 Peter verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but it just says, casting all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So, brethren, God is concerned about all of the details of our lives. Even the hairs on our head are numbered. There is no need for us to fear when God is exercising such wonderful care over us. This brings me to my fourth lesson, brethren. The fourth lesson about not worrying. The fourth lesson is don't worry because God knows us better than we know ourselves. Don't worry because God knows us better than we know ourselves. And again, this reference is found in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, brethren. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. It says in beginning of verse 26, it says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You know, brethren, I think about this sometimes because, you know, worrying can cause a lot of distress. Like, for instance, you might not physically see it, but a good friend of mine, he gets these real bad ulcers because you would never know on the outside that anything was bothering him. But the human body has a way of, showing that stress when you worry. So I've always thought about that. And so, you know, we have to find ways to not worry. And I think God's word is helping us here. Like when God said in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. It says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here's what my commentary had to say about Matthew chapter 6. It says, Jesus warns us against anxiety. It says here, he does not forbid foresight and prudence, but he would keep us from worry that destroys our peace and hampers our usefulness. He points us to the birds to show that the Heavenly Father will provide. He knows our needs. He wants us to first seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, believing that the needful things will be provided. As simple as that. So when we look at these four lessons that I've been sharing with you, how we've been contrasting, you know, Sparrow, it's kind of interesting because, you know, mankind at that time was probably looking at the sparrow as a nothing. And so if we contrast to say that God cares about these little birds in every detail and that we are so much more valued than these little birds, I mean, what do we really have to worry about or even fear in this life? So I've gone through these four lessons, but I want to also talk about how we can apply these lessons in the account of what Jesus did when he was preparing his disciples to go into the world to preach the gospel. This is what this is all about. So I want to give you a little bit of a context of this as we talk about Matthew 10 in a little bit broader range here. Because, you know, Christ knew that his disciples would have to face persecution and that they would need some words of encouragement. So found in Matthew chapter 10, I want to just kind of highlight, I won't read the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 through 32, but I just want to highlight a few things about the disciples and kind of think about it in reference to those four principles that we just talked about. Beginning in verse 1, it says here in Matthew chapter 10, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." And from my commentary, it says here, the disciples were given the power and the authority. The power to heal and cast out demons was given to prove that Christ was truly the Son of God. And you can reference that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6 and John chapter 10, verses 25 through 26. So the apostles were given the same authority and power because they were being sent in his name. They were proclaiming him and his message to be true. They were proving it by the power given them. So when you think about the power, but before the power was given to the disciples, they first had to be trained in what to do with that power. So that takes us back to Matthew chapter 5, where Christ taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And this is a very, you know, well-known group of scriptures. But I want to read this because if you think about chapter 10, where they had to actually go out into the world and how Christ was preparing them in Matthew chapter 5, I want to read through some of these Beatitudes just to kind of, you know, kind of do a contrast here. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 here, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." And here it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." And it says here, "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.'" Here, brethren, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And then here it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." It says, so we learn by hearing, brethren, but it becomes reinforced when we put what we've learned into action. Now back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Now that we know that the disciples have been trained, let's see what other instructions God was giving his disciples. And we pick this up again in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. These were the instructions that they were given. In verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Verse 7 talks about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they were to go preaching and saying, is that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It says here, they were commanded to use the power that Christ had given them, as found in verse 8 here. It talks about that they had to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, all of those things that they were given power to do, but provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belt. So that means they weren't to take any money from doing these miracles that the God has given them a way to do. So in verse 16, dropping down to verse 16, Christ begins to prepare them for persecution. And this is what God has to, this is what Christ's word says here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." It says here, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will speak, what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour that you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And then, brethren, then dropping down to verse 21 here, Christ gives some additional instructions on what to do while being persecuted. Verse 21 says, Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You know, when I think about that scripture, I see a lot of that really going on in society today, where, you know, kids are killing parents, which is a very sad and tragic thing, and some situations where parents are even killing their own children. It's just a terrible time that we live in. And here in verse 22, it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." It says, so in verse 23, "So when they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." In verses 24 through 31, Christ tells us not to fear mankind, but to fear God. I'm just going to drop down to verse 26 here. It says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." It says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then it goes on in verse 29 again, talking about, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin," as we've covered. So that kind of brings us into the context, brethren, of what God was talking about here. Verse 31 says, "Do not fear, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows." So as I begin to wrap up here, you know, brethren, we can take comfort in the fact that we have a living God who has shown us that, you know, being in God's presence brings blessings and happiness. We can take comfort also in that the fact that God hears our prayers and provides relief from suffering. God also tells us, don't fear, because God cares about every detail of our lives. And then he also admonishes us not to worry, because God knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, I started this message today talking about how my relationship with my uncle Tavon inspired me on this topic. But, you know, I have a little bit of a deeper understanding of the full meaning of the phrase when it's stated completely. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he is watching me. So when I think about it in its totality, you know, it wasn't really about me. You know, it really wasn't about me in a sense, but it was about the fact that God's eye is on the sparrow, and God is watching me. So what that's telling me, brethren, that as a Christian, I need to be always aware of my actions and my interactions with others, because God is watching me. You know, he's watching over us anyway and trying to help direct our paths. But we should never feel that we're alone, you know, especially as we go out, you know, into the world. And granted, you know, we do some things a little bit different than others around us. But that doesn't mean that should negate the fact of anything that we do, brethren. If anything, we should be strengthened in the fact, because it doesn't matter if anybody else gets it or understands it. God has our back in all cases. And so when I think about this, I keep going back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. And I'll use this scripture here, and you'll have to turn there because you know it. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, it says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." And Mr. Kellers, you were asking me if I had special music today, and I did my thumbs up. I'm not going to actually sing today, but what I will talk about is that song, "His Eyes on the Sparrow." And Mr. Arvid Simmons could not be here today, but I did get his permission to at least play his version of "His Eyes on the Sparrow." And as you're sitting there listening to this hymn, try to think about, you know, this in a different perspective, that God, our loving Creator, is the one that is always in our corner, you know, able to deal with any fears and any worries that we have. Just like he takes that little 5-inch sparrow in his hands and cares, God values us more than anything like that.